You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.
I've got no regrets. I wouldn't change a single day.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to the Father's Quilt. I'm your host, Christina Doyle. Well, we are at the tail end of the Book of John, and I tried to give you a sort of a general overview of the Gospel of John, and I just thought I would treat this month of February as a month devoted to the Gospel of John, because we're, you know, it lends itself right into Lent beautifully. So I thought now, brothers and sisters, I thought maybe this would be a nice way of, if you've never opened up a Bible before, and they always recommend, actually, they being scholars and Bible study teachers, recommend the Book of John to start off with. And also, as I've said before in the early onset of this study, to read the Book of Psalms. And I would definitely recommend to you, brothers and sisters, if you haven't already known this, but Psalm 91, the assurance of God's protection, it's a wonderful psalm. And of course, the longest psalm is Psalm 119. And, you know, you don't read the Bible like a novel. You know, you pray about it before you open up the Word and ask God to open your heart and your mind to give you understanding and wisdom. And, you know, never be afraid, say, well, I don't understand all of it. You might understand a few things here and there, but God will prepare you, brothers and sisters. You never have to fear about God's word being difficult to understand. But you might consider getting a Catholic Bible that is more, you know, more current in terms of, I actually have three Bibles, and the one I have here, I will just tell you, it's the NRSV Bible. It's the New Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition. And this is from Harper Catholic Bibles. So that's one I have. And of course, I'm stepping over here away from the mic, but I have the Jeff Cavins Bible that I got a hold of through Ascension Press. And I'm not trying to plug Ascension Press, but it's really well done as well. It's nicely done. So, you know, definitely invest in a Bible, brothers and sisters. And as I say, you can begin with the Book of John and also start reading the Psalms, and just read one at a time, one Psalm a day. And and when you read it, take your time reading, and it can be anything, even in anything in Scripture. Take your time, let it sink in, and think about it. And maybe you won't finish the first chapter of John. Maybe you finish middle of it, and you just that's enough for you, and that's okay. But make time for Scripture, brothers and sisters. I cannot tell you how alive this book is. I mean, it is so helpful in so many ways. And when you want to thank God, and you sometimes you just don't have the words, you know. I mean, I was listening to a wonderful statement by Jeff Cavins that he had said to his wife, that he said, Well, every day I would say to my wife, you know, like, hey, babe, or something like this, or way to go, babe, or something like that. And finally, his wife was getting tired of it and said, you know, is there anything else you can say to me that tells me that you appreciate me or whatever, that you love me? And it's the same for us when we're praying, you know, we say, oh, thank you, God. Oh, God, you're amazing. God, you're awesome. God, you're amazing. You're awesome. And we run out of words. So scripture is so beautiful that it opens up your heart. It opens up your mind. And reading the Psalms is a wonderful way of glorifying God and singing the praises that he so deserves from all of us, that we are so undeserving, and yet he deserves that from us. He deserves for us to be praising him and glorifying him and using the beautiful language that comes from scripture. So definitely look at the Psalms, if anything. But anyways, and always keep your Bible open. Never close your Bible like you would a novel or a book. It's always to be opened in your home, so leave it open, and you might consider leaving it open on Psalm 91. All right, so with all that said, here we go. So let's begin with a Hail Mary, shall we, everyone? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, we are at the end. And so at the end of these latter part chapters of the Gospel of John 17 to 21, actually. So in chapter, let's say, 19, when we look at that, despite which we know Jesus is innocent, and the personal vendetta of his enemies, the Roman governor continues to try and appease the mob, right? And so what should have been an obvious prisoner exchange failed, right? Like, Pilate tries to satisfy the crowd's bloodlust by having Jesus viciously whipped and mocked and then presented to the crowd. And the term translated is flogged, right? Or scourged. So it's a Roman scourge, actually, brothers and sisters, is a multi-headed weighted whip capable of lethal injury, right? So it's not just like an ordinary whip that you might think, some skinny piece of leather. It's quite a heavy-duty instrument. The crowd's reaction is shocking. They respond not with sympathy, of course, for a mutilated man, but hatred for an enemy. Crucifixion was deliberately intended as dishonor and torture, so much so that Roman citizens were exempt from it. Not only is the mob demanding Jesus die, but they want him to die in the most graphic, horrible way possible. And this partly explains Pilate's rhetorical response, do it yourself. Despite knowing full well the Jews can do no such thing, their reply explaining that they are angry over Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, only makes Pilate more nervous. And so another private interview with Jesus, right? And Jesus gives no helpful answers, right? Pilate is asking him, you know, do you know that I have the power to undo this? And Jesus only responds to Pilate's frustrated demand for answers with a humbling reminder. Pilate's authority is not his own. It's merely borrowed from others. In a fundamental sense, Pilate has no control over this situation. He governs at the whims of the empire and is being bullied by an unruly mob, and is subject to the sovereign will of God. Pilate will then change tactics, apparently looking to avoid total humiliation despite the objections of Jesus' enemies. He will repeatedly refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews and issue a death sentence accordingly. So we know little about Golgotha, right? Although it was just outside the borders of old Jerusalem, near enough to be easily seen by many people. It was common for Romans to force condemned men to carry the horizontal beam of their cross to the execution site. Jesus has already been weakened by scourging, so impatient soldiers force a bystander to help. And crucifixion involved naming a victim with cruel precision through the wrists and feet, arms apart and knees bent. A primary goal was to minimize blood loss and maximize pain. And the result was an agonizing, horrific death that could last hours and even days. Crucified victims were frequently labeled with their crimes as a written warning to others, and Pilate's chosen inscription is deliberately offensive. Jesus' enemies do not accept him as their king, but the sign reflects Rome's dominance over Israel. Right, so the depictions of the cross in artwork frequently include the initials INRI, right? And John seems to be the only disciple willing to approach the cross as Jesus is dying, at least openly. And women associated with Jesus are braver, and several are present. They see Jesus' clothes being divided up among the soldiers in fulfillment of prophecy. And you'll find that on Psalm 22, verse 18. As this happens, Jesus puts his mother Mary into John's care. His other siblings might have rejected her for being loyal to someone they thought was insane. This placed John right at the foot of the cross to witness Jesus' death and its gory confirmation. Another Old Testament passage is echoed when Jesus is offered vile liquid in response to thirst. And John prominently notes that Jesus utters the word, tetelestai. I'm sorry, boys and girls. It's tetelestai. Anyways, I'm sorry, forgive me. T-E-L-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. T-E-L, just a minute, no, sorry. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. And more power to you if you can pronounce it. I had trouble with that, reading it on the onset as well. So the word actually implies paid. It means completed, fulfilled. So the atonement for the sins of mankind is utterly and entirely completed in this sacrifice, without any room or need for further work. The nature of crucifixion meant victims could languish for hours or days, right? And some died of blood exposure, thirst, infection, and attacks by scavenging animals, right? Just horrible. Not every single member of Jerusalem's religious council is hardened against Jesus. Two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, work together to give Jesus a hasty burial. Joseph's own personal tomb, a luxurious stone crypt, is close by. Jesus was penniless in life, yet he will be buried with the rich, further adding to fulfillment of prophecy, and that you'll find in Isaiah 53:9. This burial is in a solid stone tomb covered by a door, like a cement block. Will factor into Jesus' miraculous resurrection. His enemies will petition to have the site guarded. They don't want anyone to steal the body and claim Jesus came back from the dead. Ironically, those measures will only make it more obvious that the tomb's emptiness was the result of a true miracle. And that you will find on John chapter 20. And it's the first nine verses, right? First nine verses. So, brothers and sisters, as we are now approaching the latter part of John, of the Gospel of John. And so after about a week on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and Jesus was crucified on Friday, and some people, some scholars think Thursday by some accounts. But after his atonement, the tomb was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers, right? Mary Magdalene, when she went, she ran and came to Simon Peter, and other gospels explain that she was not the only woman who had come to the tomb that morning. At least three other women accompanied her. Mary was the one who ran back and told the disciples about the empty tomb. And she said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." And when she saw the empty tomb, Mary's first reaction was to think that the body of Christ was stolen, right? So, and of course, Peter and John, they run to the tomb as well, right? And Peter and John heard the news from Mary and immediately started for the tomb, keeping in keeping with the humility. John didn't refer to himself directly, but only as the other disciple. And so they both run together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. John was humble enough to avoid the mention of his own name in Scripture, right? By tradition, Peter was older than John. We might picture a man in his late 40s or early 50s like Peter running to the tomb with great labor, right? This shows that they both had run hard and they were, exhausted because they were just wanting to see what had happened. And of course, they examined the empty tomb and they look in. And yet it says, yet he did not go in. Something kept John from actually going into the tomb. Having seen that the grave clothes were still within, the other disciple probably concluded that the body was also there, and so he refrained from entering. Either he felt that he should not enter the tomb out of respect for the dead, or else he feared the ceremonial defilement of touching a corpse. So we're not sure. There's scholarly suggestions on that. But then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And whatever kept John from going in, it didn't stop Peter. When he finally arrived, he immediately went into the tomb. And this, he saw the linen cloth sitting there, lying there. And he saw that the cloths were still orderly and neat. And it looked as if the body evaporated out of the burial wrappings without disturbing their place. So the normal removal of these burial wrappings would require some tearing or cutting. And Peter saw that it was no normal removal of the burial wrappings. The whole point of the description is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them, right? So that was a huge shock to them, right? We may suppose a good reason why God would not want or allow the preservation of Jesus' burial wrappings, not wanting to leave behind a relic that would inevitably be worshipped, right? So that means the handkerchief that was around his head, this means the head cloth still retained the shape of the contour of Jesus' head had given it, and that it was still separated from the other wrappings by a space that suggested the distance between the neck of the deceased and the upper chest where the wrappings of the body would have begun, right? So brothers and sisters, Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus. She was stricken with grief. She sees two angels at the empty tomb. She didn't notice the burial wrappings and their arrangement, but she did see the two angels. She didn't seem to react with shock or fear. She probably did not immediately perceive that they were angels. And that you can find that reference from Hebrews, Book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him, right? So she was wondering where he was. And she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. Mary knew who Jesus was, and it was strange that she did not immediately recognize him. Some think it was because she was emotionally distressed and had tears in her eyes, and others speculate it was because Jesus looked somewhat different, retaining at least some of the marks of his suffering. Jesus did not immediately reveal himself to Mary. It's not like he was trying to play a trick on her or anything like that. I'm just trying to move my computer here. Hold on, everybody. Okay, so it wants to be like that, right? So, but Jesus did not immediately reveal himself to Mary. And it wasn't that he was trying to play a trick on her, as I said. It's possible that Mary was a large, I don't think so, but anyways, some writings that I discovered said that she might have been a strong woman, right, physically, that she was maybe even physically capable of carrying away the body of a dead man. And yet when I see so many paintings and so many works that I see in art depicting our Blessed Mother, she was a young girl. She didn't strike me as a pretty strong, robust woman, but I don't know. I mean, I don't think so. I mean, it's just almost the same as like Joseph, Saint Joseph, you know, foster father of Jesus. And yet sometimes they depict him as some old man. But Joseph was not an old man. In fact, he was quite a young man. And having taken Jesus from town to town, avoiding King Herod and everything, you know, you have to be pretty young and pretty healthy to be able to take that trek. You know, it was walking miles and miles and miles, going one place and then coming back again and, you know, returning here and there. So I don't see this particular thing when I've come across it myself. I don't know. Maybe you may think differently. And that's fine, you know. But the point is that Jesus had only to say one word and all was explained. She heard in the name and the tone of the voice of her beloved Messiah. And instantly she called him Rabboni, as did another Mary in John 11, verse 28. Jesus made a woman the first witness of his resurrection, right? And the law courts of that day, they wouldn't recognize that testimony of a woman, right? They wouldn't believe her. They wouldn't take her seriously. So the disciples meet the risen Jesus, and Jesus appears in their midst, right? He appears to Mary Magdalene, chapter 20, verse 11 to 18. To the other women, Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, right? He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus, Mark chapter 16, verses 12, Luke chapter 24, verses 13. So the strange and miraculous appearance of Jesus apparently was to demonstrate that resurrection bodies are not subject to the same limitations as our present bodies, since we will be raised in the same manner as Jesus, right? So, brothers and sisters, near the end, so Jesus was not sent as a philosopher like Plato or Aristotle, though he knew higher philosophy than them all, right? Jesus wasn't sent as an inventor or a discoverer, though he could have invented new things and discovered new lands. Jesus was not sent as a conqueror, though he was mightier than Alexander the Great or Caesar. Jesus was sent to teach, was sent to live among us, was sent to suffer for truth and righteousness, was sent to rescue us and to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave his disciples the Holy Spirit, bringing new life and the ability to carry out their mission, right? And of course, there was doubting Thomas, right? We can remember him, right? And we can't criticize him too much because he wasn't being a phony, you know? He really didn't believe that Jesus was alive. And he had said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right? So, you know, this doubting Thomas, that's what he's been called. But Thomas refused the belief, the testimony of many witnesses and reliable witnesses. But he wasn't going to believe unless these conditions that he mentioned were met. And of course, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And of course, that idea, and of course, right? I mean, imagine. Jesus granted Thomas the evidence he demanded. We suppose that Jesus was not obligated to do this. He could have rightly demanded faith from Thomas on the basis of the reliable evidence from others. But yet in his mercy and his kindness, Jesus gave Thomas what he asked for. And of course, Thomas responds in faith, my Lord and my God, right? Right? So blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a special promise blessing given to those who believe. Thomas demanded to see and touch before he would believe in the resurrected Jesus. Jesus understood that the testimony of reliable witnesses was evidence enough, and there was blessing. There was a blessing for those who accepted that sufficient evidence, right? So, my friends, Jesus did many other signs in the Gospel of John, and John admits that he presents an incomplete collection, right? He couldn't possibly record in writing all that Jesus said and did, and that you will find in John chapter 21, verse 20. Well, mine is 24, but it goes like this. And he's referring to himself. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So, my friends, I sincerely hope that you have enjoyed learning on the Gospel of John. The greatest signs of all were the death and resurrection of Jesus. And those are the signs giving us a strong foundation for faith in Jesus as Messiah and God. That faith isn't a blind leap. It is a reasonable step based on strong evidence. John understood that faith in Jesus as Messiah and God has value beyond the honorable recognition of truth. It also carried the promise of life in his name. And that life, this was life that transformed John himself. And he wanted that same life and transformation for all through his gospel account. And with that in mind, I say thank you again for being with me as we look forward to the season of Lent. God bless all of you. Thank you, everyone, for being with me. Bye for now. I've got no